We've been saying a lot of things about pride the last 4 or 5 weeks. And as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, we're going to say a few more things about it. And as we look at correcting the shamed, and you'll understand that title a little bit more in just a few moments, we have to say this: pride has to be crushed in our lives, or it will crush you. You understand that? It has to be crushed in our lives, or it will crush you. It has to be destroyed. It has to be destroyed in the church, or it will destroy the church. Last week, as we looked at the section, verses 8 to 13, we saw this rebuke to the entire church, as Paul uses some sarcasm in his rebuke as he compares the Corinthians to the apostles. Because if you remember, the apostles, they said that, you know, we suffer and we are not reigning right now, but you're acting like you're reigning as kings, as if the millennial kingdom had arrived. And so he gives them a pretty stinging rebuke. But now as we come to the end of this, we see some pretty strong words as well as some stern discipline about to be meted out to them. Pride has to be dealt with. All sin has to be dealt with sternly and carefully. Again, or it will destroy the church. You know, every time that we have an opportunity to come to the Lord's table, that should remind us about our sin. That should remind us about this table and what this represents. That Jesus Christ bore in His body, on the cross, our sin. And I like, as one writer said, we should not entertain those sins for which Christ died. And yet almost daily we entertain them. So it has to be dealt with. And as we lead up to chapter 5, we see how important correction is in the church. Because when you get into chapter 5, he has to deal with sexual immorality in the church, something that they were not dealing with at that moment. Many today don't want to be corrected, though. You find that when you talk to a few people, or maybe you get close to somebody and you start to correct them about something going on, and they turn to you and look at you like, who died and left you in charge? Or they look at you and they say something like this: we're not supposed to judge. Matthew 7 says that we are to judge. How are we going to know each other by their fruits if we don't judge? But I think that the point behind it is more like this. We need to make sure that we have righteous judgment. We need to make sure that we're not coming across as lofty and prideful and better than another person, or better than the one that you're talking to and you're confronting. Again, many don't want to be corrected. They just want to do as they please. But Scripture teaches we're subject to correction because we are all sinners. No one in this room has arrived. No one in this room is not a sinner. We all are sinners. But in Christ, we can add that phrase, but we've been saved by God's glorious grace, right? But that still doesn't change the fact that we're sinners. And as sinners, we have the propensity to sin. And regardless of what the sin is, again, it has to be corrected. Now again, we looked at how Paul rebuked their behavior, and now he's going to give the reason for this in these verses that follow, beginning at verse 14. You're going to hear the heart of the apostle. Listen to what he says. For I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Four things that we need to see this morning in these eight verses. Paul gives them why he is writing to them. He tells them who he is, what they need to do, and what they need to stop presuming on. First, in verse 14, he tells them why I am writing these things. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. A couple things going on in the passage that you don't really see in the English, but it is there in the Greek. And that is the tense of some of the participles that are being used. For example, the word write is a present active indicative, and that particularly is a verb. And he is saying here, I'm not constantly writing to you about these things in order to constantly shame you. That's not my goal. He says, I'm writing to admonish you as a beloved child. And so if he's writing to them with that kind of tone, who is he to them? A father, a spiritual father. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But the idea here is that sin does bring an amount of shame with it. And even though he is confronting them in their pride and the behavior and the division and the factions and the contentions, his purpose is not to shame them. His purpose is to admonish them, is to bring them to the place to where they're corrected, to warn them, to put this in their mind. And of course, these things that he's talking about, it refers back to verses 6 to 13. It could go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 10, where he talked about the factions, which came as a result, if you remember, of their human wisdom. Rather than giving themselves to God's wisdom, they gave themselves over to human wisdom. And so he's not seeking to constantly do this to them, but he wants to admonish them. To admonish them. And again, we have to see this coming from someone whose heart is given entirely over to this church. If you go over to the second letter that he wrote to them, and you go to chapter 2 and verse 4, listen to what he says to them, and you hear his heart. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. I mean, he was in anguish over what they were doing. And it's just like a parent. You're in anguish over your children when they misbehave. As something a child does not understand. All they hear is that I'm being, you know, reprimanded, or I'm being rebuked, or I'm being gotten onto for something that I've done, and they don't see the heartache that is there in the parent that is doing this, that is trying to correct them, trying to get them not to go down this path, but to correct and put them down the path they should be on. And Paul had this anguish of heart. If you remember, he spoke on one occasion about the deep concern that he had for all the churches. He carried the burden of these churches. And as a pastor, I understand that. To carry the burden and to have the care and the concern for everybody in the church. Again, his purpose was to admonish them. He wants to correct their behavior, not put them to shame, but to admonish. Now, there are occasions when shame is appropriate. In chapter 5, when we start there next week, he's going to boldly confront their scandalous behavior that occurred there in their church. In chapter 6 and verse 5, as well as 15 verse 34, he specifically indicates his intent to shame them. In those situations, he was intending to do this. In this situation, he was not. But what does he mean by admonish? We hear that term sometimes, but what does it exactly mean? Well, in our English dictionary, it's defined as to reprove gently, to reprove earnestly, to counsel another against something to be avoided, to caution, to remind of something that has been forgotten or disregarded, which is an obligation or responsibility. When you look at the Greek word that's used here, it's where we get our English word, nouthetic. You probably have heard of nouthetic counseling. And it means to impart understanding. It means to set right. It means to lay on the heart. It means to put in the mind. The stress is on influencing not merely the intellect, but the will and the disposition. When you're being admonished by Scripture, it's not just to change your mind, but it's also to change your behavior. See, many times there are people that will correct us, and all it is just a correction. It doesn't really necessarily play much on our behavior, but it definitely plays on our thinking, how we think about something, and we may just blow it off. Because again, we're looking at that person judging us. Here he is warning. It's the warning of a person about the consequences of their behavior. If you continue down this path, this is what's going to happen. Here is what Scripture says. And by the way, beloved, when we admonish one another, we must use the Bible. We must show them the Scripture. We must show them where they have went wrong, where they have veered off. And again, you're going to get some ice will come back. Now they're not going to say, "You're judging me." They're going to say, "Well, that's your interpretation." Have you ever had anybody tell you that? All I would say is take them to the next step. If you really want to understand this, you really want to see what's here, I'm not trying to come across the way you're accusing me, but let's look at this together. And you're coming alongside them. You're caring for them. You're loving them. What tends to happen when we see somebody sin, especially if they sin against us, is that our flesh comes out and we want to bite and devour them. We want to give them a little piece of our mind. We want to tell them off. You fill in the blanks. But it's usually not good. But what Paul is trying to do here, and the example and the model that he is setting here for us and for any church that would follow after this and that would read this, is that when you admonish somebody, you come to them like a spiritual father. You come to them like a parent. And you love them. And by the way, love should be the motivator anyway, right? I'm going to do this because I love you. I might not enjoy doing this. Listen, I'm the first to tell you, I do not like confrontations. But I will do it because I love that person that I'm having to confront. If I didn't love them, I wouldn't do it. And you know why most parents won't spank their kids? Is because they ultimately don't love them. They love themselves. Because Scripture tells us that if you're not willing to discipline your child, you hate your child. And the only way that you can correct your child is that you have to deal with that foolishness when it arises. And I remember years ago when I went to a Christian school, a private Christian school in the sixth grade, I told four lies. I finally went to the office and the principal there told me, he said, "You told four lies. That's going to be four swats." And right before he gave me the swat, he quoted Proverbs 22:15. I'd never tried to commit that verse to memory until that moment when he gave me four swats. I knew what that verse said from that point on. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Boom, 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 boom. I never went back to that office. I never acted up again to the point where the teacher had to send me to the office. See, punishment has a way of deterring us, right? But if you remove it, you take it away. I know it's abused, but I'm talking about when it's done right, it has a way of deterring unrighteous, sinful behavior. It has to be done in the church. It has to be done in our homes. It has to be done in society. Why do we have the Ten Commandments? Why do we have the laws that we have that govern our society? You would have chaos if you didn't have that, right? There would be no restraint on our sin. And there has to be restraint. You correct and you prevent things in your home to restrain what can happen or to restrain something already going on. So he's seeking to admonish them, correct them, change their heart, teach them with an element of warning, direct the sheep to holy living. You tend to understand what the Lord means when you have a trial that's associated with it, don't you? Trials have their purposes. I know they're painful, and I don't like them, and I don't want to go out there and say, Lord, send me a trial. But the Lord uses pain in our life to mold us into the image of Christ. And as painful as that is, it is the trial of faith. And we have to have it. For the Lord to use us greatly, many times He has to crush us severely. I mean, you take Job. Everything that happened in his life, you want to know the purpose of it? Read the last chapter. He says, now I know you. After all that he went through, it has a way of not pushing you away from the Lord. It has a way of drawing you to the Lord. So when we're talking about teaching, we can think of it in this way. It's the impartation of positive truth, but admonishing is the negative side of that teaching. Listen to some of the things that Paul said. He told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He taught them, he warned them, he warned them about the false teachers that would come and come right into the fellowship right after he left. They would rise up from within them. People that knew one another, people that trusted one another, all of a sudden one of them in there that they knew would be a charlatan. And he would rise up and lead the whole church astray. One person can destroy a whole church. One person can do that. I did church planting for 12 years. It ended when one person destroyed the church. One person. One person can have great influence. Over in Colossians 1:28, Paul says this is his mission. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That was his mission. That was his goal. That was his directive. That's what he pursued, to make every man complete in Christ, which would include the negative side of the teaching, which would be admonished. You know, when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he told him to preach the word. I'm sorry, chapter 4. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Rebuke. You got it all going on. You got both taking place. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. They have to be admonished. They have to be corrected. Now, if you look at verse 15... he reminds them of the relationship that he has with them, and it gives us really, again, the motive behind what he's doing. He's already said at the end of verse 14 that as he is admonishing them, he's doing it as a father who is their beloved children, end of verse 14. But he says, if you have had countless tutors, that's a hyperbole, an innumerable amount of tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. There's only one father. There's only one person that leads us to the Lord. One person that is responsible for our salvation, if you will. They shared with us the gospel of Christ. I remember the gentleman that led me to the Lord. I feel an indebtedness to him. I wish that he was no longer involved in my life. I hadn't talked to him in many years. But if he was, there would have been many things that I would have looked to him for as I was growing in my walk with Christ. And it would be my responsibility, even for people that I led to the Lord, to help groom them and to help carry them along as they are new in Christ, new in this relationship with Christ. Here he's saying, I'm not a tutor. That word tutor, pedagogues is the word, and it referred to a slave guardian. A slave guardian was one who was in charge of the son of a wealthy family. And what he would do is he would take him to school. He would see that he conducted himself properly. He wouldn't bring shame to the family. He followed through on his responsibilities. He was there on time. He left on time. He was respectful to one another. This is what a slave guardian did. And Paul's saying, listen, if you had a countless number of slave guardians, yet you would not have many fathers. I'm not your slave guardian. I'm your spiritual father. In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And here the mention of their birth through the gospel recalls Paul's apostolic authority in their life. His role as the founder of the church and that unique relationship that he had with them. According to the Sanhedrin 19b, it says this, if a man teaches his neighbor's son the Torah, Scripture counts it to him as if he had begotten him. Did you know it was a responsibility of every father to teach his son, and if somebody else did it, they were to pay them to do it? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:10 that he was the wise master builder who laid the foundation. 1 Corinthians 2:1, he says he did that by proclaiming to them the testimony of God. He said in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message that he proclaimed to them, it wasn't with human wisdom. It was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So they were begotten by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were therefore spiritual children. And let me just say this, they're being begotten. That does not mean that Paul saved them. When you lead someone to Christ, you are not the one who saves them. Not at all. You're the one who points them to Jesus. You're the one who points them to the gospel of Christ. But it's like it says in chapter 1 and verse 30, if you want to look at that in 1 Corinthians, he says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By whose doing? By God's doing. You're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You're a Christian because God made you one. Not because you decided to become one. Not because the person who led you had some type of power to make you a Christian. Not at all. Over in Numbers 11 and verse 12, this is what Moses said to God about the people of Israel. Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? What's the answer? No, not at all. He says over in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There are those who plant. They put the gospel out there. There are those who come back and water that seed that has been put out there. But it is God who gives the increase. It is God who causes the growth. It is God who saves. We sing that hymn, Jesus saves. We've heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. It's not Steve saves. It's not Jim saves or Tom saves. No, it's Jesus. He saves. And so when we're presenting the gospel to people that are lost, we've got to present it to them and get out of the way. So they see Jesus, and Jesus only. Over in Philemon, in verse 10, when Paul is appealing to Philemon about Onesimus, he says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Paul was in jail. He was under house arrest. And Onesimus found his way to Paul. Paul shared the gospel with him. But like in Acts 16, when it talked about Lydia, the Lord was the one who opened his heart. I can't open anybody's heart. You can't open anybody's heart. We put the word of God out there, and it's God who opens the heart. Paul even referred to Timothy, if you look down at verse 17 back in chapter 4, as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Over in 1 Timothy 1:2, he referred to him as his true child in the faith. Over in Titus 1:4, he referred to Titus as his true child in a common faith. These were people that he led to the Lord. If you lead someone to the Lord, they're your child in the faith. And so as he's speaking to them, he's saying, listen, I'm not a slave guardian. And if you had countless numbers of slave guardians, you don't have many fathers. You only have one. Only one. And so therefore, by only having one, here's what you need to do. Look at verse 16. Be imitators. Imitators of me. Mimic me. That's what the word imitator means. Mimic. You know, over in chapter 11, he said the same thing. He told them in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. He said in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have within us. He said in Philippians 4:9, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He said in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 about the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He said to 2 Thessalonians 3:9, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Imitate me. Imitate me. You see righteousness in my life? Imitate that. In no way are we to imitate someone's sin. You see a leader that you are modeling your life after, you look up to, you highly respect, and you see them in sin. Instead of allowing that to knock you off your high plateau, pray for them and realize that they are a sinner just like you. Don't imitate their sinfulness. In fact, it may mean that you need to go to them like Matthew 18:15 privately and talk to them about what you saw. That's what you should do. But unfortunately, what happens in the church today is that instead of going to the person who is in sin, we go to everybody else and tell everybody else what happened. Spiritual leaders must set an example of Christ-likeness. We must set that example. There are certain things that a leader can't do, even though he may have the liberty to do it, but because it may hinder his ministry to that individual or persons, he should choose not to do it. Paul told Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. His youthfulness at that moment was between 35 and 39. Don't anybody look at you as just a little child. He says, but rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Just like Hebrews 13:7, the church was told, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We need that. We don't have Jesus here physically to imitate. We don't have the Apostle Paul here physically, or any of the apostles here physically to imitate, to look at their lives. So spiritual leaders should be laying down that model and that pattern that others can follow. God forbid that I would lead someone to sin with my life. I pray that never happens. But let me say this. One of the hardest places to disciple is in the home. Listen to what John MacArthur writes. When we disciple those outside our families, they often see us only in ideal situations where it's easy to act spiritual and mature. But our children see us in all of our moods, in all of our attitudes and actions. They know firsthand if we are living up to what we are trying to teach them. If we are not, most of our instruction and admonition will fall on deaf ears. Even if we sincerely love them, our children are more likely to follow what we do rather than what we say. That's so true. Discipling is more than teaching right principles. It's also living those principles before the ones that are being discipled. All of us are charged with this. It's not just the pastors. It's not just the leaders in the church. Everyone is charged to be a model, to be an example to others that people can follow. Let our lives be such a light to the world that people see Christ in us, because as one song sang years ago, we are the only Jesus some people will ever see. We're the only Bible that they will ever read. So if we want to make sure they're reading it correctly or seeing it correctly, we need to make sure we're living it correctly, right? And if you blow it, go to them and confess your sin so they can see your confession and your repentance. So what do they need to do? They need to imitate Paul. They need to listen to him. He's written to them 4 chapters. They weren't getting it. They're still on their super bandwagon of all this philosophy and all this knowledge and having all these groups within the church and all these cliques, and it's just doing nothing but dividing the church. It says you need to be a servant. You need to regard us as servants. We're not all these things that you're making us out to be. We're servants. We're huperetases. We're third-level galley slaves on a ship. And what you need to do is imitate that. Mimic that. Copy that. Notice also in the next verse, not only are they to imitate Paul, but they are also to listen to Timothy. Verse 17, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." He wants them to listen to Timothy. He saw Timothy as his true child, right? He was one who would mimic the very things that he taught, the very things that he demonstrated, and he lived out in front of Timothy. He was very confident that Timothy would do this. That's why he sent them there. Paul could not get there, so he sends Timothy there. But yet his desire is to get there. He's wanting to find a way in the will of God so that he can get there. Obviously, he loved them. 3 letters that he wrote to them. Remember, one of them is lost. Timothy was a beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He says, "He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." He was so like Paul that he could be sent as a Pauline model. He'd done so much work in his life as a spiritual father, and he saw Timothy as his replica. That's the epitome of raising spiritual children, being able to send them to work in our place. I feel that very same way when I have someone stand up here in the pulpit. I'm responsible for them. And I don't want just anybody to stand up here and teach you. You understand that, right? I'm not letting just anybody up here. This is a guarded place. And I've got to have complete confidence in them and trust in them to put them up here. And it's the same way here. When we are Christ-like, those we disciple will be more likely to become Christ-like and be able to help others become Christ-like. When I had David come up here and preach for me, I knew David. I knew him very well. I worked with him every single day. I saw the righteousness in his life as well as at times unrighteousness, just as he saw it in me. We're both sinners. But we believe the same thing. We affirm the gospel the same way. We affirm the truths of the Word of God. And when he stands up here, I feel like he's delivering the very soul that I have for you. He tells them to listen to Timothy. He's going to model and pattern those things that I am. And he's going to teach them things that I teach everywhere in all the churches. Paul was consistent. There were things that he taught the same way, the same truths, the same doctrines, consistently in every church. Yes, there were different problems that would rise up in different churches, and he would deal with that, but he was consistent. When he was there in Corinth, he was there for 18 months teaching them. 18 months. They had to have been thoroughly grounded in the Word. And so when Timothy is sent, his job was to remind them of what Paul had taught and of the way that he had lived among them. His discipling was a follow-up of Paul's. As I said, he taught them the same truths everywhere in every church, indicating that he is referring to doctrine rather than to some specific advice that he was sending Timothy to share with them. Timothy's job was to reinforce those truths. And that's what we're doing today. I'm not standing up here with new revelation. I'm not standing up here saying, I got a word from the Lord. Anybody ever comes in here and says that, sit them down and correct them. There is no new revelation. No new revelation. It's all right here in the Bible. Somebody comes out and says, I have a new word for you. No, you don't. No, you don't. You have an old revelation that is shared. This is the revelation of God. Listen, why would I want to come out and say I got something else when I got this? Look how much is there. That's pretty thick, isn't it? That's a lot there. And God has charged me to teach this to you. And God has charged you to live it in your life. So really, essentially, what we're doing what the apostles did. We are reiterating the apostles' doctrine. That's what we're doing. When the apostles came together, they taught the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. When we come together, that's what we're doing. We're reiterating truth already that has been given to us in the Bible. Now, for some of us, it might be new information. Never heard it before. I've had some of you tell me that at times. This was something new. You've never been exposed to this. That's fine. This is a big book, right? There's a lot here. And that's why we should be constantly, consistently reading it over and over and over. Notice at verse 18 what they needed to stop presuming. Verse 18. Now some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. You're thinking I'm not coming, but I'm coming if the Lord wills. You always have to stick that in there. You always have to say if the Lord wills, because you can be determined to do this, and it might not be the Lord's will for you to do this. I mean, there's many times on the missionary journeys that Paul did, he was set out purposely to go somewhere and the Holy Spirit stopped them and sent them somewhere else. So they needed to stop presuming that they were not coming. Because really, in reality, what they were doing, they were thinking that they would never see Paul face to face. They'd never have to answer for their behavior face to face. They could do whatever they pleased. Isn't that how it happens? When the boss is away, the children play. Right? What happens, parents, grandparents, when you leave your grandchildren or your children? Do you come back, find them always doing as you've left them? Or are they doing something they shouldn't be doing? My kids don't always understand that we have various ways to look into what they're doing, whether they realize it or not. I tell you something that I'm a believer in too. If I'm letting my kids on the internet, I'm a believer into filters, to filter some of the junk that's out there. And those filters send me reports every time something comes up questionable. And you can ask them, do we talk about it? Yes, but let me just tell you this for their commendation. They're not viewing stuff they shouldn't be viewing. Sometimes the filters pick up things. Like we look at some of the songs and it says there's bullying or violence in the song. And it's a Christian song that was singing about something that happened or where their life was changed or something like that. But the filter didn't know that. It just picked it up. But the good thing is that we're talking about it, right? See, when I was growing up and you were growing up, there was no internet. Al Gore hadn't invented it yet. There was no internet for us to have occupying our minds and our time. There were no cell phones either. right? Children went outside and they played. And you played from the moment you got up till it got dark. And many times when your mom called your name and she included the middle name, boy, you better make sure you were getting home. Because when she said Stephen Ray Herford, I knew I was in trouble. If she just called the first name, she gave me a little bit of time to come. If I didn't respond, there's the middle name thrown in there. There were no secrets in the community. Everybody knew your middle name. And they also knew if you were going to get a whooping, right? Because that was usually broadcasted as well. But unfortunately, that does happen. And they were doing the same thing here. I am coming to you if the Lord wills. But I'm going to come soon. And you need to quit being arrogant, puffed up, filled with pride, as if I'm not coming. Everything we do should be accordance to God's will. That should be first and foremost in our life. The Lord's will first. I mean, in James chapter 4, it talks about an itinerant merchant that goes into a city. He says, I'm going to go into this city. I'm going to sell such and such. I'm going to make a profit. And he says, but you didn't say if the Lord wills. You didn't consider the fact that God could alter your planning. And again, we should always be pursuing the Lord's will in everything that we do. And so Paul says in verse 19, I will come to you if the Lord wills. But he certainly wasn't going to presume on the Lord, knowing that he may never get to go back to Corinth. He told them several times that he was coming. In fact, when he mentions there about Timothy coming, it sounds like he already is there. But if you go over into 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 10, he says it again, I'm going to send Timothy to you. So he wasn't there yet. But he was going to be. And if he did go back, if the Lord did let him come, he wasn't going to let their sinning go unchallenged. He was going to discipline them for their behavior. And it has to happen. Listen, discipline goes on all the time. Let me tell you how it goes on all the time. One-on-one discipline is the most prominent and the most needed in the church, which would satisfy steps 2 through 4. If we could deal with a person one-on-one about a problem that's going on, no one else needs to know about it. Correct it privately in that meeting, and you both reconcile and you go about your business being reconciled. It's done. It's over. The only time anybody else is involved in it is if there is no reconciliation. And then when you bring in 2 or 3 witnesses with you, again, the whole point is to reconcile this problem, this sin, repentance. And if it's not reconciled after 2 or 3 people are helping you with this, then it is told to the entire church. And it's not told to the entire church as a matter of information and gossip. It is now the responsibility of the entire church to go to that individual and to seek for them to be reconciled. To seek to get them to repent. If they refuse, then they are put out of the church. That is tantamount to what he is saying in chapter 5 when we get there. He says in, if you look in chapter 5, he says in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is church discipline. When you have to deliver someone over to that fourth step and they're put out of the church, they're no longer under the protective covering of the church, they have now been delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How is any of this remedied when a person is put out on a fourth step? Same way the first 3 steps were to be remedied. There has to be repentance. And if they repent, what are we as a church supposed to do? Forgive them. Forgive them. And Paul had to deal with this in the second letter. Because they were putting too much sorrow on this guy because he did repent. And they were bringing sorrow upon sorrow on him because they were not forgiving. Listen, any relationship, there has to be forgiveness. Has to be. You cannot have two married people, a husband and a wife, a male and a female. Let's make sure we get our genders out there now. Male and female, husband, wife, married together for them to last any amount of time. There has to be forgiveness in that relationship. Because you are going to sin against each other. Count on it. You're going to wake up one day and just not like that other person. Well, look at me piously. You know it's true. And you're not ever going to admit that or say that. But that's what you're going to feel in your flesh. And you need to forgive. If your partner, your husband or your wife, your spouse has done something and offended you, even to the point of sinning against you, you have to forgive. I'm not saying you can't talk about it, but you have to forgive. And it's much easier to talk about something if you've already forgiven it, right? Look down in verse 20. Paul knew that the kingdom of God did not consist in words, but it consisted in power. Whatever or wherever the kingdom of God reaches down among men, it is accompanied not merely by words, but by the power from on high, the power of divine grace, by that power that we may also know and recognize it. Paul intends to look for this power among proud people in Corinth. But if you're full of pride, it's non-existent. It's not there. It wasn't there. Whatever power they claimed to have was human, not spiritual. It was carnal. It was manifested in carnality. The church was not founded by empty boasting or by pompous pretensions or by confident assertions. It wasn't the power of the gospel or the Holy Spirit that they were giving themselves to. The church, though, was founded on the power of the Spirit. But they were not submitting to the Spirit of God. Because if they were, there wouldn't have been all this strife and division and contentions and factions. The power is in the gospel. That's why Paul said in Romans 1:16 he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So I'm not writing any of this to shame you. I'm writing this to admonish you. I'm not a slave guardian. I'm your spiritual father in the Lord. You need to imitate me. You need to listen to Timothy. You need to stop presuming I'm not coming to you, because I am coming to you if the Lord wills. Because the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but consists in power. But he leaves them with a question. Look at the question. Verse 21. What do you desire? In other words, how do you want me to come to you? Do you want me to come with a rod? And the rod that he is threatening here is what Old Testament wisdom believed a father should use to drive out the folly that was in the heart of his child. Just as I shared the illustration of the principal giving me the four swats, driving the folly out of my heart. I believe the rod should be used, but there's also a time when the rod tapers off. It's a time when it stops. And of course, he doesn't have in mind a literal stick to come in there and beat him. But he's talking about an attitude. A strong, painful discipline. Dealing sternly with their pride. The sin that God hates the most. But if they respond favorably to this letter, he would treat them with restrained, patient kindness. So what do you desire? You want me to come with a rod? You want me to come with this stern discipline? I mean, I say that to my kids sometimes. How would you rather me come to you? How would you rather me to respond to this situation? Do you want me to get real stern with you? Or do you want me to be gentle? You want me to come with love? Spirit of gentleness? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Whether he came boldly or gently, he expected his future face-to-face contact with these Corinthians, and it would involve some sort of correction. The choice is not between discipline and no discipline. Don't get that from verse 21. But the choice is between harsh and gentle discipline. They were going to be disciplined for what they were doing. But was it going to be harsh or gentle? Sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes we may need to be shamed if we're persistent in not repenting of our sin. Even though that wasn't his desire, nor was it his desire to come with stern discipline, but to come with the gentleness of a father. But sometimes we do have to get stern. And I have no trouble getting loud. You remember, I'm a preacher. I don't really need this microphone. But I praise God for it because it keeps me from losing my voice when I do get loud. But I can get loud without it. And my kids have heard it. Thank God when He does correct us in this way. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." If you're a child of God, God will discipline you in your sin, your persistent sin. He will correct it. He will not allow you to stay in it. And He will choose a myriad of ways to correct it. It can be through trials, trouble in your life. It can be through pain. It can be through someone else in your life, situations, whatever He does by His providential hand. But remember this, if you're without discipline, as Hebrews 12:8 says, of which all have become partakers, if you're without it, then you are illegitimate. Let's use the King James word. What's the word? Bastard. Remember? You're not a son. You're not a child. You're illegitimately conceived. So which describes you? How would you like to be treated? Let's pray that God will keep us from this kind of sin or any kind of sin in our life, like it is in the disciples' prayer. Lead us not into trials, but deliver us from all evil. That's what we want, right? But let's be gentle in how we treat each other. Yes, we have to look at the 2x4 beam that protrudes out of our own eye before we go and help another brother or sister. But when we go to them, let's be gentle. Let's be gentle. And pastors have to be that way too. Because in the gentleness, God perhaps may grant repentance. If you're here today and you don't know the Savior, you never received Him, haven't become a follower, right now you could become a follower of Jesus. Repent and turn your life over to Him, and He'll save you. Confess Him as Lord. Confess in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Call upon His name. The Bible says He'll save you. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful time in Your Word. We pray now, Father, that as we prepare to put application to it, as we share together in the Lord's table, help us to come to the table not in an unworthy manner, but in a worthy manner, considering our own lives, our own self, our own conduct, our own behavior. Help us to come to You right now with anything that the Spirit brings to our mind, any sin that we haven't confessed, to confess it to You, to repent of that. Help us to come to the table, to remember what the whole purpose of the table is, to proclaim Your death until You come. Help us to remember where we were at when You saved us, the wonderful grace that You poured out on our lives. We thank You for all these things, Heavenly Father, and Your marvelous and wonderful grace to each one of us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.